construct it. They're going to make and manufacture the individual items, and it's going to name them all. And so if I were to preach on them all again, you know how long we would be here, because we spend a night on each individual item, and so that would be redundant. Now I want to tell you why we're doing this. Children of Israel done what God told them to start with, we wouldn't be doing this. This would have already been done. We wouldn't be having to go through it again, you see. When you don't do what God tells you to do the first time, when you don't fulfill His will perfectly the way that He wants you to, then you got to go back and do it over. And so some of us spend all of our lives on a religious merry-go-round, going round and around and around, because we just don't ever seem to get it right. The best way to get it right, just simply get in God's Word, find out how God does things, why does God things, and get in there and do them like He wants us to do. Amen. And so tonight, what we're going to be reading is the manufacturing of the things that should have been constructed in chapter number 26. And so we're 10 chapters later from when it should have been done, all because they got involved with their tools and manufacturing an idol for their lives. Amen. And so you're going to spend your time either doing what God wants you to do, or you're going to spend your time doing what you want to do. If you want fruit to be born and the blessings to flow, then you've got to get hooked up with God. Amen. So it took them 10 chapters. I don't know how much time that would be in their lives, but I assure you that it's more delay than God intended. Amen. Thank God that He has His patience. And so tonight we're going to talk about this projection of the tabernacle. Now, Webster defines the word simply as this: projected, a plan for an anticipated course of action. Now, God has given them the plans, amen, and they are determining the course of action under the leadership of God's appointed one, the man who leads it all up. We find in verse number 1, whose name is Bezaleel. And so tonight, I want us to just read through these as we go and talk just a little bit about them, because we're going to read about two or three chapters here on this construction of the tabernacle. Now, first thing we need to see here is the procedure that is demonstrated. Amen. How they come to this point and how they're going to go on further. We see three things that we should have learned already thus far that finally we're beginning to see come to pass. First thing that we see is, first of all, divine instruction. You can't do anything without some knowledge of what you're doing. Amen. And there's no way that you can please God. There's no way that you can serve God. There's no way you can be the child of God that you ought to be unless you have some divine instruction. Now, I'm glad that we don't have to climb to the top of Mount Everest or walk across the Sahara Desert barefooted to try to find God. I'm glad we don't have to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. Amen. Like some people in the Bible have done, including this man Moses. We have all the divine instruction we need right here. Amen. You need a pastor, and I'm not belittling that, but I want to tell you what all you need is right in here. Amen. If you to follow this, then you'll find your pastor somewhere, somehow. Amen. So the first step is divine instruction. The second step is divine provision. God doesn't give us an assignment and cast us out and saying, okay, now, fellas, I tell you what, y'all figure out just the best way that you can to do it. You just do the best that you can, does He? No. Where God guides, God always provides. And so God not only instructs, but God provides what is needed. Amen. Whenever God called the children of Israel, called Moses at the burning bush, He said, this will be a sign unto you that I've called you. He said, you will serve Me in this mountain. And that's what He said at the burning bush. And so we find that God has told him ahead of time that He has a plan. He's instructed him to what that is and that He's going to redeem them. And then He gives divine provision for the task that lies ahead. Now, as we read this construction, this projection of the tabernacle, we're going to read about all the things we've talked about and the precious metals, the gold and the silver and the brass and the fine twined linen and the jewels that are in the breastplate of the ephod. We're going to see all those things. Remember where they got them. Huh? Where did they get them? They got them down in Egypt. They were given to them whenever they departed. Amen. God said, when He prophesied to Abraham in Genesis 15, said they ain't going out empty when they go. And so they carried out all of this stuff that they didn't have. Amen. There were no rich Jews down there. Amen. You can go all over the world just about. You can find some wealthy Jewish people. Amen. That's not a knock against them. That's a credit to them. What I'm telling you here, though, is there weren't any rich Jews that came out of Egypt. Amen. Due to their own ability or their own opportunity. They came out because God saved them, God redeemed them, but God also provided them with that which was necessary for them to do the work that God had appointed them to do, and that in the service of Him. And so we find that God not only instructs, we don't only find divine instruction, but we find divine provision for His will. But then we find as a result of that instruction and that provision that there is also a divine expectation. There is a responsibility that is placed upon those who have been divinely instructed and those that have been divinely provided for and with. And so, neighbor, I want to tell you something. When God saved you, when God equipped you, God did it for a reason, amen. And God expects something out of our lives. Amen. We'll deal with that a little bit more here in a few minutes. Well, now, there's a verse in the New Testament that goes along with that. It's 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, a verse that you're probably already familiar with. Here's how it goes. All Scripture, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I do not simply believe this Bible contains the Word of God. I believe it is the Word of God from cover to cover. And I believe, as our church card states, that it is the sole rule for the faith and practice of the Christian. Now, why is it given? Let's follow up. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, how is anybody who is a Christian going to produce good works for God? Only one way. That is through this Word of God, through which God provides for every person that which is needed to live a life that produces all that pertains to life and godliness. Amen. And so God has instructed us. God has provided us with what we need. And therefore, God has a right to an expectation. Amen. Now, that's what He did. He saved them. He provided them with all of these things. He brought them back to that mountain. There He displayed His glory to them. There He gave His law of the stones written by His own finger. And there He expected them to serve Him. God expects you to serve Him, neighbor. Amen. Now let's read how these people began to serve and to do God service. In verse number 8 of chapter 36, "And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains." Now we're seeing here the process developed by which they're going to do the work that God called them to do. And so the first thing that we see them working on is what I call the chamber, the holy place. And what you'll notice as we go through these next several chapters, that this work begins internally and it moves externally. Now isn't that curious that God begins with the inside of this tabernacle, the holy place, which is actually where God's going to dwell, is it not? And then He moves from there and He moves out to the external. Now, that's the way God always works, you see. You can't ever live for God until you have something right inside, amen. And the exterior will never be made right until the interior is made right, amen. The Bible said that God dwells in our hearts by faith. And so, this tabernacle, this tent, this chamber, this holy place, you could picture that as a man's heart, if you would, the dwelling place of God. And whenever you get that right, whenever you get that in its right priority and its right place, the neighbor, the exterior, will take care of itself. And so the first thing that we see mentioned here in this chamber are the curtains. He said they made 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet with cherubims of cunning work made He them. The length of one curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and the curtains were all of one size. They were all alike. And He coupled the 5 curtains one to another, and the other 5 curtains He coupled one to another. And He made loops of the blue on the edge of the one curtain from the self-edge in the coupling. Likewise He made in the uttermost side of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops made He in one curtain, 50 loops made He in the edge of the curtain, which was in the coupling of the second. The loops held one curtain to another. And He made 50 tashes of gold and coupled the curtains one unto another with the tashes. So it became one tabernacle. It was all attached together. And He made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains made He made them. The length of one curtain was 30 cubits, and 4 cubits was the breadth of one curtain. 11 curtains were of one size, and he coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops upon the uttermost edge of the curtain in the coupling. 50 loops made he on the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And he made 50 tashes of brass to couple the tent together, that it might be one. And he made a covering for the tent of ram skin dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that. What we're seeing here is the framework of curtains of that area that was known as the tent, that was located in the off-center, a little bit toward the rear of the tabernacle itself there. He's constructing the tent, and remember that it was made of these curtains and these pillars and the boards that we're going to read about now in verse 20. And he made boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. The length of a board was 10 cubits, the breadth of one board of a board 1 cubit and a half. The board had 2 tenons, equally distant one from another. Thus did he make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And he made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side southward. 40 sockets of silver he made under 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the other side of the tabernacle, which is toward the north corner, he made 20 boards. And there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 boards. And 2 boards made he for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides. And they were coupled beneath and coupled together at the head thereof to 1 ring. Thus he did to both of them in both of the corners. And there were 8 boards, and their sockets were 16 sockets of silver. Under every board 2 sockets. And he made bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards on the one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, 5 bars of the boards for the tabernacle and for the sides westward. And he made the middle bar to shoot through the boards from the one end to the other. And he overlaid the boards with gold and made their rings of gold to be places for the bars and overlaid the bars with gold. Quickly, let me say this. If you want to know the details on all of these, all you got to do is get the tapes on the tabernacle that we've already done. I don't have time to deal with them, but let's briefly go back and remember that this inner chamber here was constructed of these boards standing up. They were set in the foundation sockets. They had these little balls on the end, these tenons that went down in sockets of silver that were on the ground. Amen. And the boards went straight up. They were plated with gold. Inside there were also these rails that went by from which these curtains hang that we just talked about here just a minute ago, so that if there was a crack between the boards, nobody could see into that place. Amen. It was absolutely impossible to see through there by the time all the curtains were hung and the skins were hung and the ram skins dyed red and the badger skins were placed upon the roof. And so it was completely sealed with these boards standing up in the silver and the rails along the top, all hooked together and attached together in one unit. And then he talks about the veil, verse 35. And he made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, fine twined linen with cherubims he made he of it, cunning work. And he made thereunto 4 pillars of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 sockets of silver. And he made an hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen of needlework, and the 5 pillars of it, their hooks, and he overlaid their chapters and their fillets with gold, but their 5 sockets were of brass. Now, we see he's talking about the veil that is between the holy place and the holy of holies. Remember, there was one veil there through which nobody could go but the high priest once upon the year on the Day of Atonement. He only could go in. Then there was the door, which was out at the front of the tent, through which everybody went through. Amen. We find that the sockets in which that veil was hooked, those pillars stood there between the holy place and holy of holies, were made of silver. Always a picture of what? Redemption in the Bible. At that door that entered in, though, those pillars did not stand in silver. They stood in brass. Brass in the Bible pictures judgment. Amen. When you're outside the place, the dwelling place of God, neighbor, I want to tell you the connection between earth and heaven produces only judgment. Amen. But when you get in the inner sanctum where God is and where redemption is made for His people, neighbor, I want to tell you the silver connects earth and heaven. Amen. And so all of this is set up in a very typical way. And if you want the details, you have to get the taste. Now we begin to move, if you will, from the chamber unto its contents. He begins to deal with the furniture and the articles there apart of the tabernacle. And Bezaleel made the ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half was the length of it, 1.5 cubits the breadth of it, and 1.5 cubits the height of it. He overlaid it with pure gold within and without, and he made a crown of gold to go around about it, and he cast for it 4 rings of gold, to be set by the four corners of it, even two rings upon the one side of it and two rings upon the other side of it. And he made the staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark to bear the ark. And he made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And he made 2 cherubims of gold, beaten out of one piece made he them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. One cherub was on the end, end on this side, and another cherub on the other end on that side. Out of the mercy seat made he the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims spread out their wings on high, and covereth therewith their wings over the mercy seat, with their faces one to another, even to the mercy seat outward were their faces of the cherubim. All right, we find now that Bezalel has constructed the Ark of the Covenant, the little box that was plated with gold, made of the acacia wood, which was incorruptible, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. Inside were placed the tables of commandments that God had given them. Later we find that Aaron's rod that was budded was put in there, and there was also a golden pot of manna that was placed inside that Ark of the Covenant. Once a year, the priest would go in and there upon that mercy seat. Neighbor, by God's mercy, were you saved? Amen. He came and he put that place upon that blood, upon that ark which contained that law which every man had broken. Amen. So this was the heart of the tabernacle. Amen. The guy that started at the door, his object, my friend, was to get to this mercy seat before God and cast himself down before God in mercy. He couldn't do it himself. Amen. So he had to send somebody else to do it. The high priest was the only one that could do it. Amen. I want to tell you, I couldn't reach to God as a sinner. Amen. The Bible teaches us that God doesn't hear the prayers of a sinner until, neighbor, he repents of his sin and seeks God in salvation. I couldn't reach God's mercy seat, but praise God, had somebody else who could. He was my great high priest, the Lord Jesus, and none other. Amen. He makes intercession for me. Amen. Why? Because he redeemed me for that purpose. Let's move on, if you will. We move from the ark that he made to the table that he made in verses 10 through 16. Now this is the table, if you'll remember, where the showbread stayed upon. And he made the table of shittim wood. 2 cubits was the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half, half the height thereof. He overlaid it with pure gold, and made thereunto a crown of gold round about. Now I want you to notice right now, thus far as we've read, everything inside that place, neighbor, is gold. Amen. It's beautiful, and it is pure. It's gold. He overlaid it with pure gold and made thereunto a crown of gold round about. Also he made thereunto a border of an hand breadth round about, and made a crown of gold for the border thereof round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold, put the rings upon the 4 corners that were in the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border were the rings and the place for the staves to bear the table. And he made the staves of the shittim wood and overlaid them with gold to bear the table. And he made the vessels which were upon the table, his dishes, his spoons, and his bowls, and his covers to cover with all the pure gold. Upon this table we found the loaves that were baked there by the tribes of Israel that the priests would eat of when they were in there. Amen. Round that thing, as we found around that Ark of the Covenant, there was a crown of gold. Amen. Everything in this tabernacle, remember, speaks of Jesus. Amen. And he is the one who's worthy to wear the crown. Amen. For he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. We not only see his deity displayed in the crown, but we see his power and his security displayed in the crown. Amen. Couldn't nothing slide off that table, amen, because it had a border around it. It had a crown, amen. It was protected from crashing back down to the old dirty floor. Remember now, that's the one thing tabernacle did lack. It didn't have carpet. It didn't have a tile, amen. It had a dirt floor. Ever a reminder that the beauty and the deity that was beheld in this thing, amen, was provided, amen, which made the earthly man acceptable before a heavenly God, amen. And so he made the table for the bread. Verses number 17 through 24, he describes the manufacturing of the candlestick, the golden candlestick. And he made the candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work. Made he the candlestick, his shaft and his branch, his bowls, his knops, his flowers were of the same. They all made of gold, he says. And 6 branches going out on the sides thereof. 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side thereof. And 3 branches out of the candlestick out of the other side thereof. 3 bowls made after the fashion of almonds in one branch, a knop and a flower. And 3 bowls made like almonds in another branch, a knop and a flower. So throughout the 6 branches going out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick were 4 bowls made like almonds, his knops, and his flowers. And a knop under 2 branches of the same. And a knop under 2 branches of the same. And a knop under 2 branches of the same. According to the 6 branches going out of it. Their knops and their branches were of the same. All of it was of one beaten work of pure gold. And he made his 7 lamps and his snuffers and his snuff dishes of pure gold. of a talent of pure gold made he it and all the vessels therein. Now, does that remind you somewhat of what Brother Don preached whenever he preached in Revelation chapter 1, where John saw the Lord Jesus walking in the midst of seven golden candlesticks? Remember now, candlestick is not a candle. Candlestick is something that is made to hold the light. Amen. While we see here that this golden candlestick is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that can be transferred also to the Christian. Amen. Wherein he said, I am the light of the world. Amen. Then he said to his disciples one day, he said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he said, ye are the light of the world. In other words, what he was saying is, whenever I'm gone, light's still going to shine, honey. It's going to shine through you. In verses number 25 through 29, we find the altar of incense that was in the holy place before the door, the entrance, the veil that entered into the Holy of Holies. And he made the incense altar of shittim wood. The length of it was a cubit, and the breadth of it a cubit. It was four square, and two cubits was the height of it. The horns thereof were of the same. And he overlaid it with pure gold, both on the top of it and the sides thereof round about, and the horns of it also made he under it crown of gold round about. And he made two rings of gold for it under the crown thereof, by the corners thereof, upon the two sides thereof, to be places for the staves to bear it withal. And he made the staves of shittim wood, overlaid them with gold. And he made the holy anointing oil, and the pure incense of sweet spices, according to the work of the apothecary, if you will. Remember now this little altar, which was four square there. Neighbor was the place where the high priest came and burnt incense before God. He had that special anointing oil, which prescription was given by God, never to be duplicated by man, never to be used by man. It was holy. What they would do, they would go out with the tongs and the snuff dishes, and they would get that coal from off of that brazen altar out front, put it in that pan, if you will. They would come before the brazen altar. There they would put that holy oil upon that thing, and we would see that incense burn heavenward. Now we see that in the book of Revelation, where it talks there about a smoke ascending into heaven, and it is described as the prayers of the saints. So this altar was an altar of intercession. Amen. Now I want to tell you something. The blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient to save me in one instant moment. It never has to be applied to me again. I've been bought by the blood. I've been redeemed by the blood. I've been saved by the blood. But I want to tell you, that don't mean I don't need to pray. That don't mean I don't need daily intercession before God. Amen. And that's what this altar's for. Amen. This is not an altar of salvation here. This is an altar of fellowship and communication between the priest, the saint of God, and his heavenly Father. Amen. All right, and so that's the little altar of incense. Chapter number 38 and verse 1, he begins to describe the brass altar. We move from the chamber, we move from the contents, and now we move out into the courtyard. There we find that there were two articles of furniture there. First of all, there was the brazen brass altar, and then there was the brass laver. And he made the altar of burnt offering of shittim wood. Five cubits was the length thereof, and five cubits the breadth thereof. It was four square, just like that other altar, if you remember, and three cubits the height thereof. And he made the horns thereof and the four corners of it. And the horns thereof were of the same, and he overlaid it with brass. And he made all the vessels of the altar, and the pots, and the shovels, and the basins, and the flesh hooks, and the fire pans. All the vessels thereof made he of brass. And he made for the altar a brazen grate, a network under the compass thereof, beneath under the midst of it. And he cast four rings for the four ends of the grate of the brass, and to be places for the stave. And he made the staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with brass. And he put the staves into the rings on the sides of the altar to bear it withal. He made the altar hollow with boards. In other words, the inside was not solid, but it was hollow, and that was where the ashes fell. Now you'll notice at this point that everything here that we've seen, every article we've seen, has had rings attached to it. They were vessels of God to be borne by the hands of men, but yet they were not to be touched by the hands of men. God designed them with these rings on the corners, where that these long poles would go through them, and the individuals carried them from the poles. They didn't just go up and grab the altar of incense or anything else and decide they're going to tote it around. Amen. It could not be touched by a human hand. And so these rings were designed for these staves to pass through. If you'll remember, when the tabernacle was moved, every article of furniture was covered with some type of skin, all that was made of gold. The laver, if I remember right, was not covered. Amen. And so this altar was not made of gold in the courtyard. This altar was made of what? It was made of brass. Anybody who got a peek into the tabernacle courtyard could see this altar of brass. Amen. I want to tell you what that speaks to us is judgment. said, amen. A man, whenever he is looking at God from the outside, whenever a man's not saved, but he looks in toward God, amen, there's only one thing that he's going to see, and that's the judgment of God looking him back in the face. That's what brass stands for. You take this Bible, neighbor, you read it through, I won't tell you what you're going to see, amen. You're going to see on every page that God's holy and you're unholy. You're going to see a God that saves, and you're going to see that you are a person that needs to be saved, amen. All you can see is the judgment of God, that one day you're going to die and you're going to face God, and if you're not prepared to meet Him, then honey, hell's going to be your home forever. That's all you're going to see when you read this Bible the first time, amen. But I want to tell you, you get saved, amen, you give your heart and your life to God, and you begin to read that book through again, honey, God begins to break the judgment aside and begin to show you the glory, amen. When a man got past that brazen altar, amen, and carried that acceptable sacrifice to God in that inner sanctum there, bless your heart, he found fellowship and acceptance with God, and when he did that, all he beheld was the glory of a golden lighted environment. Amen. I want to tell you, that's what this speaks of. Before you can ever deal with God in His glory, before you can ever deal with God in His fellowship, you're going to have to go past the altar of judgment. Amen. I want to tell you, these are altars. Amen. This is a place where you meet God to deal with His judgment in your life. Amen. There comes a time when a man's got to meet with God about the judgment that he deserved. And when a man meets with God, he finds out in the Word of God that somebody else took His judgment upon him. Somebody took his place and bore the wrath of God when he deserved it. Amen. Glory to God when he realizes that, he learns who he can turn to trust. He learns who he can turn to call upon. Amen. He's one that's known as the Savior. Amen. Our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But this altar was made of brass, which speaks of judgment. Let's go on. Next thing we see in verse 8 is the laver. And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, I don't know what they were doing there. I know they weren't being busybodies. They must have assembled there to behold the work of God that was taking place. And as the collection was taken, the shekel of redemption, we'll deal with in a minute, all the gold was collected there. Perhaps all they had to offer was their looking glasses. Now remember, they didn't have mirrors like what we've got. That's what that word looking glass means. It was their mirrors, but they didn't have glass. They didn't have elements like mercury. They had polished brass pans that they would behold themselves in. And so they gave those looking glasses to Bezalel for them to construct the laver from. Now remember, that was just a big old wash basin on a pedestal out there, and it contained water. And before the priest went into the holy place, he'd always have to wash himself. We dealt a little bit with that with baptism Sunday night. He always had to wash, but neighbor, as he washed, and he looked down in that laver that was made from the looking glasses, what do you think he saw? He had to see himself, and he had to see the blood that was splattered all over him. Amen. I'm telling you, that laver was a place of washing. The Bible said in the New Testament that Christ loved the church. He said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, and gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify it and cleanse it. Amen. How is he going to do that? By the washing of the water of the Word. Amen. What will wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What will make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Where do we get that message? And where is that message reflected? Right here in the water of the Word of God. Amen. All right. Now let's move on quickly unto the court structure itself. This was the surrounding structure of the tabernacle. If I remember right, it was 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. In verse number 9. And he made the court. Now what this literally is the fence that was around this thing. This tells you what it was made of. He made the court on the south side, southward. The hangings of the court were fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their pillars were 20, their brazen sockets 20, hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And of the north side of the hangings were 100 cubits, their pillars were 20, and their sockets of brass 20, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the west side were the hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, their sockets 10, the hooks of the pillars and the fillets of silver. And for the east side, eastward, 50 cubits. The hangings of the one side of the gate were 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. Let's stop right there. This is the fence that's going round about it here, amen. 75 feet by 150 feet. What this fence was constructed of were these pillars that stood up, and they were linen curtains all the way around it, amen. It wasn't wire, but it was white linen, amen. Approximately the size of that wall right there. Down at the bottom, these pillars were touching the ground, set in sockets of brass, amen. Remember, a man that ain't been into the heart of God, a man that ain't looked into the inner sanctum of God as revealed through His Word, man that ain't got in the inside of that tent where God dwells, he can't behold gold and he can't behold the silver there, amen. The only thing contacting planet earth, which is under the curse of sin, amen, is nothing but brass, which reveals to man what? Nothing but the judgment of God. But bless your heart, if he would move up that pillar to the top of that clean white linen curtain, which speaks of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, when he came to the top, he saw that that thing was attached up there by those fillets that were made out of silver, amen. If you're going to find out about redemption, amen, you don't look to the works of man, but you look to the work of heaven, amen. So it was brass at the top for the man on the outside, but silver at the top. So he knew, neighbor, there was some difference between the bottom of this thing where it touched the earth and where it pointed toward heaven, amen. That's how the courtyard looked. When we come here now to the gate, the hangings of the one side of the gate were 15 cubits in verse 14. Their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the other side of the court gate, on this hand and that hand were hangings of 15 cubits. Their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And all the hangings of the court round about were of fine twined linen. And the sockets for the pillars were brass, and the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And the overlaying of the chapters of silver and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. That's up at the top. And the hanging for the gate of the court was of needlework of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And 20 cubits was the length and the height, and the breadth was 5 cubits answerable to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 and their sockets of brass, 4 and their hooks of silver, and the overlayings of the chapters and their fillets of silver. And all the pins of the tabernacle and of the court round about were of brass. Now let's get the picture here once again. We find 3 openings in the tabernacle. First, we find what is called the gate. When a man comes from the very outside, he walks around that thing, all he sees is fine twined linen until he comes to the east side. Amen. That's where the gate to the tabernacle proper was. There he found the curtains hanging there. What were they of? They were fine twined linen. Amen. They were of blue, and they were of purple, and they were of scarlet. Amen. We covered that, how that speaks of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The white speaks of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, born of a woman, amen, but yet human, but without sin, perfectly righteous, bless your heart. We found that the purple speaks of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew as the King of Kings. We found that scarlet speaks of sin in the Bible. It pictures sin. Mark's Gospel reveals him as the sin bearer, the sufferer for sin. We come to the Gospel of John, we find the blue, which presents him as the Son of God, the Heavenly One. So a man walked all around. All he saw in the white linen was the demand that God demanded of man. He must have righteousness. He must have righteousness revealed in the fine twined linen. Or you don't come in this place where God is. Amen. I want to tell you, there'll be no sin in heaven. There ain't going to be anybody there that's going to carry sin in. It's got to be dealt with somewhere along the line. Then he comes to the east side, and bless your heart, he finds here's a way in. How's the way in? Amen. It's through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever wonder why there are 4 colors? You ever wonder why there are 4 gospels in the Bible? Why isn't there just one? Wouldn't that be enough? Because it pictures a perfect, well-rounded picture of the person, the character, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were plain colored curtains that hung on that gate. Man went in and he found that brass altar. Amen. If he tried to go past the brass altar, he found that brass laver. If he tried to go further there, he found the next entrance, which was the door to the tabernacle tent, the holy place. There he found, once again, fine twined linen. He found the blue, he found the purple, and he found the scarlet. Remember, scarlet is a mixture of the blue and the purple, if you remember. And upon that curtain also, though, there in that door, he found that there were embroidered these cherubim. What do cherubim always speak of in the Bible? The holiness of God. Cherubim say, God's here, you can't come any further for your sin. When Adam sinned, the Bible says God drove him out of the garden in the east of Eden there. Neighbor, he put a cherub with a flaming sword to bar the way of the tree of life, lest man should ever get to it. From that point on till the time of Noah's flood, neighbor, man didn't go back in that garden. That place was holy. There was a cherub there that said, sinful man can come no further. If you didn't do business at the brass altar, amen. If you didn't go past the brass laver, amen, and let judgment be dealt with in your life, then honey, you didn't go into the inner sanctum, and the cherubim spoke of it there. You go on inside, you find the next opening, amen. you find the door there to the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt between, once again, two cherubim upon the Ark of the Covenant. There upon that mercy seat, amen. There, once again, we find those cherubim embroidered in there, reminding that priest that inside dwelt holy God. And that if everything wasn't exactly according to the instructions of God Himself, and if everything wasn't done exactly the way that God said, you would not come out again. For unholy man cannot stand before holy God and live. Amen. Amen. And so we found around his garments, there were the bells and the pomegranates. So if he hit the ground, the people heard about it. Amen. They knew about it. Praise the Lord. God covered it all. We got to go on. Now, I want to skip right here, the latter part of this chapter, and we'll come back to it in a minute. Let's go to chapter 39. Here we're going to deal with the clothing. The clothing. We're going to come back and deal with the latter part of chapter 38 in just a minute as we deal with the price that is determined on the tabernacle. Chapter number 39, we deal with the clothing of the priests. And of the blue and the purple and the scarlet, they made clothes of service. To do service in the holy place, made by the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he made the ephod of gold and blue and scarlet and fine twined linen. That's the first article we see. The ephod that went over his shoulders and hung down in the front and hung down in the back. He made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. They did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work it in the blue. Glory to God. You remember them sewing with gold. And in the purple and the scarlet and the fine twined linen with cunning work. They made the shoulder pieces for it to couple it together by the two edges it was coupled together. And the curious girdle. Here's the second part. Goes on top of it, around the middle part there. The curious girdle of his ephod that was upon it was of the same fine twined linen, he means, according to the work thereof of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet and fine twined linen as the Lord commanded. Now remember, this thing was of pure white, but it had sewing in it. So what you ladies call that, embroidery or something. It had design in it, but the basic external color was white, but it had the gold thread, it had golden ornament, and then it had the blue and the purple and the scarlet stuff sewed all through it. What was on? I don't have any idea what was on, but that's what it's talking about here. And they wrought with onyx stones enclosed in ouches of gold, graven as signets are graven with the names of the children of Israel. Upon that thing was put all the names of the children of Israel. And he put them in the shoulders of the ephod that they should be stones for a memorial to the children of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses. And he made the breastplate. Here's the next article. Fastened to the front of the ephod, that breastplate of gold. He made the breastplate of cunning work, like the work of the ephod, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. It was four square. They made the breastplate double. A span was the length thereof, and a span the breadth thereof, being doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones. The first row was a sardis, a topaz, a carbuncle. This was the first row. The second row was an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row was a ligure, an agate, an amethyst. Fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in ouches of gold in their enclosings. And the stones were according to the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, every one with his name according to the 12 tribes. And so this thing hung by chains, the next verse says. They made upon the breastplate chains at the ends of the wreath, work of pure gold. And they made two ouches of gold and two gold rings, and put the two rings in the two ends of the breastplate. And they put the two wreath chains of gold in the two rings on the ends of the breastplate. And the two ends of the two wreath chains they fastened in the two ouches, and they put them in the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And they made two rings of gold and put them into two ends of the breastplate upon the border thereof, which was on the side of the ephod inward. And they made two other golden rings and put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath toward the fore part of it, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they did bind. Now what I've read all this before is simply to say this. They did bind the breastplate by his rings under the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it might be above the curious girdle of the ephod, that the breastplate might not be loose from the ephod, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Amen. All these wreath chains and things and rings were simply for the purpose of attaching the heavy metal, which was what? Gold. And the stones that were upon the breastplate unto the ephod, the linen garments that the priest Aaron wore. And they made the robe. We find the next part of his attire. The robe of the ephod. And this hung all the way to the ground. Of woven work, all of blue. Ah, now we see the glorious, beautiful blue coming in. Amen. Dealing with a man that deals with heavenly things. A heavenly work, if you will. He's a priest. And there was a hole in the midst of the robe, as the hole of a habergeon, with a band around the hole, that it would not rend. And they made upon the hems of the robe pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet and twined linen. And they made bells of pure gold, and put the bells between the pomegranates upon the hem of the robe, round about and between the pomegranates. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, round about the hem of the robe to minister in it, as the Lord commanded Moses. And they made coats, this is the external part, of fine linen of woven work for Aaron and his sons, and a mitre of fine linen, this is the next thing, and a goodly bonnets of fine linen, and breeches of fine twined linen, and a girdle of fine linen, linen of blue and purple and scarlet of needlework, as the Lord commanded Moses. And they made a plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and wrote upon it a writing like to the engravings of a signet, holiness unto the Lord. And they tied unto it a lace of blue to fasten it high upon the mitre, as the Lord commanded Moses. Boy, that's a whole lot to cover. I know that. But what I want you to understand is he had a robe of blue. First thing he put on, we better get back to the undergarments, amen. He had the breeches that he put on. He put the robe on. He had the ephod that went over that. The breastplate went over here. They had the coat went on top. Had a bonnet on top. Had a crown on top of that. And had that little plate on the front that said, holiness unto the Lord, amen. Don't you know he was decked out special and some kind of pretty, amen. Before he got in all these, he had to be bathed every time, bless your heart. Why? Every color we find on him, we don't see any element of sin whatsoever referred to. Everything upon him refers, amen, to the glory of God or the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. And so when he went into that place, he was the representative of the people. He bore them upon his chest. That breastplate covered his heart, amen. And he had to love the people. Boy, you wonder why in the world God let Aaron do that. We know the kind of character he turned out to be. Why couldn't Moses? He displayed more of a priestly character, didn't he? Amen. But that's the way God works. Bless your heart. Amen. God takes sinful men and he accomplishes great things. Amen. By transforming their lives and doing things with them by his grace, because they don't deserve it. They hadn't earned it in the past. Amen. And so Aaron and all of his sons put these things on and they went in to minister. Amen. Glory to God. How wonderful and beautiful they must have been. Now, let's go back to 38 quickly because we're running out of time. And I want to deal with the price that is determined on this tabernacle. And I'm really not going to deal with it very well. We're just going to read what the amount is. Now, I want to tell you what I did today. I got the computer out. I got the almanac out. I got every book out I possibly could. I tried to find out how much ounce of gold sells for, and I ain't found out yet. I was going to try to give you a current modern tally of what this thing would be worth. And so I'm just going to have to deal with it in general terms. In verse number 21 of chapter 38, this is the sum. Now, what is the sum? A sum is the result of addition. All right? This is the tally. Now, what we're dealing with here is a catalog of the metals that are used in the construction of the tabernacle. This is not including all the other stuff. This is just simply the base metals that speak great things to it. This is the sum of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle of testimony, as it was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son to Aaron, Ithamar, son to Aaron the priest. He was one of his sons. And Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and a graver and a cunning workman, and an embroiderer in blue and in purple and scarlet and fine linen. Now here it is. All the gold, we see the two key men working and functioning once again. All the gold that was occupied for the work and all the work of the holy place, even the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Here is the weight of it. Amen. First of all, we find it was 29 talents plus 730 shekels. We might say so many pounds and so many ounces. That's the determination here. Well, 29 talents, as close as I can figure, equals 2,175 pounds of gold. In other words, they had over a ton of gold. Now, I don't know. I couldn't find out what gold sold for per ounce. But last I recollected, it usually revolves around $400, don't it, an ounce? It fluctuates between 4 and 6. I'm almost positive. I ain't never had none to sell. But it seemed like that's somewhere that it's balanced. So I didn't bother to add that up because I didn't know really how accurate that was. But if you add up this 29 talents, which is about 2,175 pounds, and the 730 shekels is about 19 pounds, and I'm just rounding it off, we come to find that simply based upon the value of the gold alone, that the value of the tabernacle was over $1 million. Figure today. Now, neighbor, this is a tent that folks carry through the wilderness. Amen? Like going camping. We ain't talking about, you know, building a nice big structure and sanctuary. We're talking about a tent. And so simply based upon the amount of gold alone that they collected, it was extremely valuable. But, well, then it goes on and it deals with the silver, if you will, in verse number 25. And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,700, 315 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. A bekah for every man, that is half a shekel. After the shekel of the sanctuary, for every one of them to be numbered. from 20 years old and upward and 600,000 and 3,000 and 550 men. Now, where did the silver come from? Can you remember? They came from the firstborn. God said, all the firstborn of mine are mine. If your sheep has a baby for the first time, it belongs to God. Amen. If your cow has a calf, firstborn one belongs to God. Firstborn male child in your family belongs to God. Now, if your ass has a baby, you either redeem it or you break its neck. That's the only difference. Amen. What God say? He said, I saved everything. Now, if you remember on the night the death angel passed through Egypt, all the firstborn died that went under the blood of man and beast. God making a message very plain. The earth is mine in the fullness thereof. Isn't that what he said? And so he said, listen, I don't really want your boys. He said, I saved them, but here's the point. They need to understand what redemption means. You've been saved with a price. Every firstborn child, you bring him, they say that he's circumcised, and he is redeemed with a half shekel. Every time that you number the people, they have to produce a half shekel. Huh? Oh, you couldn't. If you number the people, David got in trouble doing this one time. God said, don't you number the people. If you do that, you'll take confidence in the amount of men you've got and armaments you've got. I don't want you trusting in me. So anytime you're going to count the people, you be sure you bring a shekel of redemption. What does it say? I've been saved by the power of God. It's all I need. I ain't worried about all this other stuff. We're doing this just for a curiosity, and that's all. Amen. And so the silver came from the children who had been redeemed. Now look at the amount of it. The Bible said it was 100 talents. That's approximately 7,500 pounds. 1,775 shekels is about 45 pounds. I don't know how much the silver is, but top that upon the price of the gold at the modern day market, we find that the tabernacle is a very expensive thing. The next element, well, let's go on and read about what they did with the silver. And of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary. Remember that those boards of that sanctuary, the tent building, the boards that ran up and down that were plated with gold, they sat down in sockets by tenons in the silver sockets on the ground. And you touched the earth. Between the earth and the boards was the silver, the picture of redemption. And of the 1,775 shekels made he the hooks for the pillars and overlaid their chapters and fillets with them. That was the top, the hooks that went over the curtains and the silver caps that were upon the pillars there. All right, now we move on to the brass. And of the brass of the offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And therewith he made the sockets to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and the brazen altar and the brazen gate, a great pour it, and all the vessels of the altar and the sockets of the court round about and the sockets of the court gate, all the pins of the tabernacle and all the pins of the court round about. One thing we noticed wasn't mentioned was where the brass came from for the laver, because the Bible specifically pointed out that it came from the looking glasses of the ladies. And so we find that the amount of brass was this, 70 talents, approximately 5,250 pounds, 24 shekels equals about 60 pounds. So when you combine the gold, the silver, and the brass, you get up into the millions of dollars. I don't know how much, because I couldn't find out how much all this stuff is valued for. Amen. It tells you a lot about me. So this building was very valuable. Why? It was the dwelling place of God. It was the place where God met man. It teaches us, neighbor, that redemption is not cheap. Salvation, redemption was free, but it ain't cheap. It didn't cost me anything to get saved, but it cost heaven the best thing it had. Now, discipleship carries a cost to it. We're not talking about being saved. We're talking about discipleship has a price. Salvation don't have a price. It's free because it was provided by somebody else for us. Now, let me ask you this question. I want you to ask yourself this. Why should God bless this church? Why should God bless this church? Anybody have any idea why God should bless this church? These people were redeemed. Call of God for the purpose of serving God. And when he came down to do it and God delivered them their instructions of what they were to do, when the time came to be doing what we read about tonight, they were found building a golden calf, having already built it in Moses' absence, worshiping that thing, and committing all kind of licentious acts. Now, the Bible describes the people who have been saved in many different words. First, it describes us as sons. We are sons of God because we've been bought with a price. We're sons of God by birth. Except a man be born again. We've been born of the Spirit, born by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, Peter said. We have been made the sons of God, not through anything that we've done, but through the work of God in redemption. Amen. Then the Bible describes us having become sons as saints. The word saints comes from the same root word from which the word holy comes from. It means set apart for a purpose. God saved us. God made us sons. God made us saints because He has set us apart for a purpose to do something. God did not save the children of Israel because they were pretty. God didn't save them because of their number. He'll get into that later on. God saved them because He loved them. God saved them because He had a purpose for them. Amen. God saved them even knowing that the majority of them would not ever do what He saved them to do for. Amen. Such is the foreknowledge of God. We're described as sons. We're described as saints. Next in the Bible, we're described as servants. What does a servant do? He serves his master. That's all the Bible servant does. He lives his existence for one purpose, and that's to serve his master. A servant has no rights of his own. A servant has no concept of, I think I'm going to do this, or I want to do this. He solely is a servant of God. God's made us sons. He made us saints. He made us servants. Next we find stewards. A steward is an elevated servant to whom has been delivered the merchandise or the substance of the master. And he says, here, I'm giving you this piece of ground, I'm giving you this vineyard, and I'm delivering it into your power for you to do the right thing with. That's what a steward is. He handles somebody else's material in their absence. God made us sons, made us saints, made us servants, He made us stewards, and God has delivered unto us, our friend, the ministry of the gospel. Paul said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now, we ain't talking about simply preachers here. We're talking about stewards. God has given us a responsibility over His inheritance, over His kingdom here, neighbor. And so God has expectations of us having delivered instructions and provisions for us. The next category we find of the children of God in the New Testament were described as soldiers. In the midst of our attempt to serve God and to do what He's called us to do, there is a battle to be fought again. There's a battle to be fought to gain victory over my own self, victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. My friend, that war against my soul, the Bible says, God has made us every one of those things. Now, most of us are just content to be a son. And I tell you, there's great glory in that. We could talk for hours and hours and hours. But I want to tell you, we can't leave the other off. Why should God bless the church? I've been trying to figure it out. You figured it out? Huh? I don't know why God ought to bless this church, to tell you the truth. I don't think we've done anything in a year and a half. I mean, I just took inventory today. I said, now what have we done in a year and a half? Oh, we've worked a little bit on the building, but we sure hadn't done what God called us to do. These are simply necessities of having things. I want to tell you what God has called us to do, and that's to reach a lost and dying world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it don't matter if we could build a church that hold all the Mormon Tabernacle Choir in there, but that ain't what it's all about. I thank God for all that. God's interested in the ministry of the message of the Word of God and getting it out. And God has called us as His stewards to handle these things in His absence. He said, occupy until I come. That doesn't just mean take up residence. Maybe that means to do things. Now, I want to tell you, these people were delayed in doing what God called them to do. They couldn't even begin to serve God until they had got this tabernacle built. But yet, because of the delays that they had allowed to enter into their own life, neighbor, they caused the judgment of God to move into individual families to completely get rid of them before anything could ever be accomplished. And so, I want to tell you, we focus on the material a lot. We need to begin to focus on the spiritual in the church. Amen? And I want to tell you something. We'll never be what we ought to be until we get the burden back that we ought to have for souls and people. Huh? That's right. Amen. We better get back to praying. We better get the pride off our back. And we better make up one with another. And we better get in these altars and begin to pray. Because, neighbor, if we don't do things the way God wants us to do with what He's given us to do, then you need to expect God to bless this church. Oh, I'll keep preaching. Singers will keep on singing, and we'll keep on doing our thing. But, honey, God ain't going to do nothing. He's not going to bless such as that. Now, I want to ask you tonight, where is your priority? Where are your priorities? I hadn't kept track of it. We've had some folks saved, have we not? And we've baptized a few folks.
Why? Why? Where's our focus? Where's our attention? Now, I'm going to tell you something. I was very, very much discouraged Sunday night in this church. We baptized two people here, and half the people in this church weren't here. Now, I want to tell you what that told me. It broke my heart. This church doesn't have its focus right, and that's on the souls of the people. One person we baptized wasn't even nobody, no person of her family here, and I don't understand that. I swear to you, I don't. I don't understand that. We baptized somebody that had been saved by the grace of God and wanting to live for God and willing to take and face embarrassment to go up here and declare to the world, I've been saved and I ain't afraid to tell the world about it. Huh? I had put in that bulletin out there 2 weeks ahead of time we were having baptismal services. You can go out and look at them. They're on that table out there. And half this church didn't show up. That's right. Now, I met these people out preaching funerals and doing things like that, and God gave me opportunity to witness to them. And they come into this church. But I want to tell you, if you can't support them no better than that, you're wasting my time, you're wasting God's. And I want to tell you what you better do. Next time we baptize somebody here, you better be here. Say, I ain't got to be here. You're right, you don't have to be here. But unless you can convince the people that come into this church and give their heart to Jesus Christ that you love them with all your heart and you're going to support them and hug their necks and pray for them and call them and be concerned about them, and honey, if they did get saved, they ain't going to hang around here long. They're going to go somewhere else. The first time they hear us arguing and bickering about things, they ain't going to hang around because we're too busy fiddling with golden calves to serve God. God called us to be stewards and be concerned about the spiritual things of this church. And I love the fellowship and all the things that we do and the campouts that we have for our children. All that is fine and dandy, but honey, that ain't why we exist. We exist to see folks saved. I told these two here the other night, we met out here. I said, I'm not in the marrying business. I'm in the gospel business. When I ask folks if they're saved, it's with the intention of eventually being able to be privileged and lead them to the Lord Jesus. And when we're fortunate enough to get him here and send him through this pool, I want to tell you, you ought to be here. And if you ain't here, you ought to be ashamed. Especially when you've been notified 2 weeks ahead of time. All right? I'll just tell you right now, that makes me angry. And it makes me want to hold my hands up and say, well, why should I even struggle? Because if I were to go out here and we were to find 10 people to be saved, who would be concerned about it in this church? I'm beginning to ask myself that question. I'm asking you tonight. Are you concerned about it? Are you out there with your golden calf flicking around? Now, I want to tell you, I have lost loved ones. I'd love to see them saved. Now, ain't a person sitting here tonight that ain't in the same position as that would love to see some of your family saved, some of your friends saved. But, honey, it ain't going to happen as long as you sit in your little ivory tower. Always just having a good time while the rest of the world just crashes right on into hell. Got plans for this church. Been working, been thinking, been inquiring, writing letters. Hoping to establish a constitution and bylaws for this church. My aim is to ordain 2 deacons the first of the year, but I don't know where I'm going to find them. I'll just be honest with you. I don't know where I'm going to find them. This church is not scriptural. It hadn't been scriptural for years. It hasn't been under the authority of the Bible, the Word of God. And honey, it's time that it came under it. And the only way it's going to happen is with some faithful men that are willing to get in here, be what God's called him to be, and my friend, to fulfill the scriptural requirements of the deacon. Because I'm telling you right now, if you don't do it, you're going to be caught in the same mess that you caught in here a while back. So I would urge you as your pastor. Now, as you can tell, I don't give a flip if you run me off tonight, honey. I love you, but I'm going to tell you the truth as long as I'm here. If you want a church, then, honey, it's going to depend upon you being the steward that God's called you to do. I can't do it all. I wish I could walk away from my job tomorrow and be in this thing full time, but that ain't possible. That ain't possible. In 5 years, it will be, maybe a little bit less. That ain't possible right now. And it doesn't matter if I did have a full-time church until we realize what our obligation is and our responsibility is as a church after God's instruction. If we don't realize his expectation, neighbor, and come up to it, why can we expect anything from God? I just don't understand.